Let's hear God's word from Ephesians chapter 2, beginning with verse 11. Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Amen. We'll end our reading there, and let's once again ask for the Lord's help. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we pray that today the Holy Spirit would enable us to gain a renewed and a deepened sense of the privileges that we enjoy as members of the Lord Jesus Christ. And, O Father, as we see the greatness of what Christ has purchased for us, may we be willing to undergo the Spirit's sanctifying work in our lives. May we be willing to ask him to work in us at whatever cost to our flesh, to our convenience. O Lord, it is no easy thing to be washed and cleansed and renewed, but we pray that we would see the value and that therefore we would desire it as a tremendous blessing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we come today to look at the Holy Spirit's work within the church. We've considered previously the Father's purpose concerning the church. We've considered the Son's love for his church. And today we come to the Spirit's work within the church. And there is a significance to that order. The Spirit does many things within and for the church, but he does those things according to God's purposes concerning the church, and he does those things on the basis of Christ's love for and work on behalf of the church. The Lord Jesus told us this. He said that when the Holy Spirit came, he would not speak of himself, but he would take what was Christ's and show it to us. What does the Holy Spirit have to work with, if we can put the question in those terms? Well, he has to work with the people whom Christ purchased. And what he has to do for those people is to apply to them, to make them to enjoy the blessings and benefits that our Lord Jesus Christ acquired for us by his work on the cross. Now, the Spirit does many things, and if we were to look at different passages or different books of Scripture, we would find additional material. But here in the passage we've read, what is particularly emphasized is the fact that the Holy Spirit makes the church one. Christ has one body. God has one temple. The church is not a collection. The church is a unity. And that unity is a gift. Sometimes we tend to have the idea that we're supposed to make the church be united, that it's up to us to unite the church. But in fact, that's not the case. All that we can do, all that we are supposed to do, is to preserve the unity that the Holy Spirit has already created. As Paul will say a little further on, chapter 4 and verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, to keep, not to make. So when we ask the question, what does the Holy Spirit do within the church? A big part of the answer of Ephesians is he unites the church. He constitutes it as one thing. How does he do that? Well, those are our main points for this morning. The Holy Spirit unites the whole church by being in, by dwelling in each member. When Paul discusses the unity of the church over there in Ephesians chapter 4 that we just read, this is one of the points he emphasizes. Ephesians 4:4, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. You can see there then that there's many things that give the church unity. There's many things that bind the church together. But for our purposes today, we're particularly interested in that phrase, one Spirit. The Spirit unites us by being in the whole church. And it's interesting that it says one body and one Spirit. Think about it this way. Why is your body one thing instead of many things? You have hair and skin and teeth and eyes and nails. There's bones and muscle, veins, organs. Out of that collection of disparate objects, how do you get one unity? How do you get an actual living body out of all of these separate pieces? Well, there may be more things that could be said, but certainly the classic answer to that is that they're all given life. They're animated by the same soul. That's basically what we're talking about when we talk about a soul, is that which gives life to a particular body, to a particular entity. And so when the church is compared to a body, and the unity of the Spirit is mentioned there, the idea that we are to get is that the same life-giving Spirit is in every part of the body. Why is it one body instead of many? Because it's the same Spirit that's operative, that's giving life to all of the different parts. It's this idea that's reflected in our catechism in question and answer 76. This is about the Lord's Supper, of course, and it says, what does it mean to eat the crucified body and drink the shed blood of Christ? And the answer is, it means not only to embrace with a believing heart all the sufferings and death of Christ, and thereby to obtain the forgiveness of sins and life eternal, but moreover also to be so united more and more to his sacred body by the Holy Spirit, who dwells both in Christ and in us, that although he is in heaven and we on earth, we are nevertheless flesh of his flesh and bone of his bone. And now this part is the critical part for what we're saying right now. And live and are governed forever by one Spirit, as members of the same body are by one soul. You see there, that's the catechism's idea. What makes your body one thing? There's one soul animating all of it. What makes the church one thing? There's one Spirit giving life to every part. So with all its diversity of language, its diversity of time, its diversity of culture, its diversity of situation, with all of the variety that there is within the Church of God, it is nonetheless one thing because there is one Spirit. Now this also delimits the boundaries of the Church of Christ. Paul will say in Romans chapter 8 that if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. He does not belong to Christ. So what is the boundary of the church? Well, the boundary of the church along these lines is, in whom is the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, at work? To whom does the Holy Spirit give life? Without that, you're not part of the church. You're not part of the body of Christ. Now, another point that we can make about this unity that we have because of the work of the Spirit is that it's not a direct connection. If you bear with me just a moment, I'll explain what I mean. Why are we connected to one another? Is the Holy Spirit just joining us sort of at random? Not at all. The Catechism answer already specified that when it talked about the Holy Spirit who dwells both in Christ and in us. We are united to one another because we are united to Christ. The same Holy Spirit who is in Christ dwells in us. And because we're joined to him, we're joined to everyone else who is also joined to him. We're in one body because we're all united with the same head. Now, as we said, the Holy Spirit takes and applies to us the benefits of Christ. And this is another way in which the Holy Spirit joins the church, or it's an outworking of the primary way in which he joins the church. He is operative. He gives life to all of the church members. But then he also communicates and conveys the same privileges to every member of the church. Now, when we say that, it's important to qualify. There are different gifts and ministries. Paul will ask the question, are all apostles? Are all prophets? Do all speak with tongues? And those are rhetorical questions, implying the answer is no. There are a variety of gifts. There's a variation, a diversity of ministries within the church. So we're not saying that the Holy Spirit gives the same gifts to everybody when we say that he gives the same privileges to all. The Holy Spirit unites the church by communicating the same privileges, but we're distinguishing that from gifts. We also need to acknowledge that there are degrees of growth in grace. Peter can appeal to his readers as infants, as newborn babes. John can write to his audience and distinguish between little children, young men, and fathers. So there are differences in giftings. There are differences in spheres, areas, types of service. There are differences in maturity, in how far you've come in the Christian life. But what unites us, what binds us together, is that in spite of all of those differences, yet we are given the same privileges. In Christ, there's male nor female, slave nor free, Jew nor Gentile. Why? In part because we all get the same blessings. We're all equally redeemed. Some of us are not more redeemed than others. We're all equally justified. You're clothed with Christ's perfect righteousness. Can anybody improve on that? Can anybody be more justified than that? We're all adopted. We're all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. That doesn't go up and down. That doesn't change. Now, you may understand it better than another Christian. You may enjoy it more fully than another believer. But the actual privilege, the status, the position that has been conferred on you, that's the same across the board within the church. The Holy Spirit unites the church by giving the same privileges to all. And here in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul highlights not all, but a few of those privileges. In Ephesians 2:18, he mentions one privilege we all have in common. For through him, that is, through Christ, we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. In a sense, you could say there's two privileges bundled up there. There's the privilege of having the one Spirit, which we receive through Christ. But through Christ, because of what he's done, the operation of the one Spirit is such that it gives us access. It gives us entrance to the Father. And it gives that to all of us equally. That's part of Paul's whole argument in Ephesians chapter 2, is that there's no difference between Jew and Gentile, because the same Lord over all is rich unto all who call upon him, if we can borrow from Romans at the same time as we're looking at Ephesians. His argument here is that the hostility, the separation that used to exist between Jew and Gentile, is done away in Christ. So when he says, through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father, he's extending that blessing to everyone within the church. Now, this idea of access is one he also discusses in Romans chapter 5. We have access to this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. What does it mean? Well, it means that you have an entrance. It means that you've been given the key. You can go in and out of God's presence, so to speak, at will. Obviously, the going out should not be in a sense of, okay, I've had enough now, but in a sense of time to focus on other things. But you have a glorious privilege. And I think this is wider than prayer, but certainly it includes the privilege of prayer. Now, we sometimes can get a little bit confused about this. We feel like, well, God really hears so-and-so. I'm not so sure he listens to me. We all have access by one Spirit to the Father. If you think that you're coming to God on the basis of your own behavior, well, then that would make sense to think, oh, yes, God hears so-and-so more than he listens to me. But that's not how we have access to God. So every one of us has the identical privilege of coming before the Lord with our needs, with the needs of our brothers and sisters in the faith, of pouring them out before him, of being confident that we're heard because we're heard through Christ. Because it's the work of the Spirit to give us access, not something that we accomplish. In other words, you can have all the boldness in prayer, all the confidence in prayer that you see from your spiritual heroes. There's nothing holding you back from that. There's no reason you can't enjoy that too. We all have access by one Spirit to the Father. Paul will go on to mention other blessings that we have in common. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints. We have a saintly, according to Philippians, a heavenly citizenship. Where do we belong? Where are we registered? Where are we written down as belonging to this kingdom? We're written down in the Lamb's Book of Life. We're written down in the citizenship list of the kingdom of God. And that is true for every believer. It's not the case that some have that more than others. It may be the case that some enjoy it more than others, that some make better use of it than others, but you all have that same privilege. Or then he'll put it also in terms of family membership there at the end of verse 19, members of the household of God. In Galatians chapter 6, you'll talk about the household of faith. It's the same idea. In other words, where before we were rootless, we were, spiritually speaking, nationless, vagabonds with no home, God has given us access. God has given us citizenship, a country to call ours, a city that has foundations whose builder and maker is God. Furthermore, God has brought us into the warmth of the family circle. We have a place to go. We have a home in which to live. And that's true for every believer. The Spirit unites us by giving us these privileges as well as others. Well, in mentioning this idea of a home, that brings us to the final comparison that Paul makes here, where he talks about being built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. The Spirit gives us also this privilege that we are built together to be God's temple. Now, the purpose of a temple, what is the idea of a temple? Well, it's a dwelling place for deity. It's God's house. The temple in the Old Testament was God's house in a particular way. Of course, even Solomon, who dedicated it, recognized that it wasn't good enough, that God couldn't be limited to the temple. But it was a place for God to dwell. It was a place where God particularly manifested his presence, a place that God chose to reveal himself to his people, to enter into communion with them. It was a way that you could go to God. Now, of course, the temple provided fairly restricted access. You had to travel to Jerusalem, for one thing, and even when you were there, there were very careful boundaries, and how far you got depended on who you were. But in Christ, that sort of limitation, that sort of graduated access to God, it's done away. In Christ, we all have the same access to him. More than that, it isn't that we go to the temple, but rather that through the work of the Spirit, we are constituted as the temple, as God's habitation, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So the church is being built to be God's home. We're being built together for God to live with us. That is in fulfillment of God's purposes. That's why the book of Revelation draws to a close with the tabernacle of God being with men, with him dwelling among them. And we're specifically told that in the New Jerusalem there is no temple, because the Lord himself and the Lamb are its temple. The temple has been abolished. There's no more need for it, because God is at home with his people. Now, it's important to notice that this does not happen individually or atomistically. This happens together. Not you off by yourself becoming God's temple, but you in conjunction with the other saints. The whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also fit, you're also included. And that brings us to a word or two of application. And one application is this: when we fail to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, when we act as though we were not united to our brothers and sisters, when we bring disharmony, when we introduce conflict, whether that's through resentment, whether that's through envy, through gossip, through slander, or through any other of the devil's tools, when we fail to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace through bitterness or anger or anything else, we are opposing, to the degree that we can, we are opposing God's purpose for the church. We're opposing God's purpose to build us together into a holy temple in the Lord. Why should you get along with someone else? Well, not just because you have to see that other person every time you come to church, though that's certainly part of it. But more than that, you're being built together for God's dwelling place. You're both united to Christ through the Spirit. Is whatever it was really worth fighting over? Worth opposing the unity of the Spirit for? Now, I'm certainly not saying there's never an occasion for disagreement, that it's never worthwhile to stand up for what you believe in, even if it leads to conflict. Not at all. Paul says in Ephesians, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, trying. He says in Romans that we should live in peace with all men, if it's possible, and as much as lies in us. There are situations where it's outside of our control. But what is our mindset? How should we relate to one another? Well, endeavoring to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, because we're being built up together to be God's permanent dwelling place. That's one application. Another application is that when we avoid or when we neglect the church, we're avoiding being at home with God. We're not placing a priority on gathering in God's house. Now, I understand that you commonly hear that the church is not the building, the church is the people. There's definitely a significant measure of truth to that. It doesn't matter if we meet here or somewhere else, we're still the church. In that sense, the building doesn't matter. But the gathering absolutely matters, and of course we need a place to gather. And so it's futile to pretend that you're united to a bunch of people you never see, assuming it's possible for you to see them. It's silly to pretend that you're part of a church if you're never there. Wherever the church gathers, if you neglect the gathering where people are built together for God's dwelling place, how can you really say that you value being at home with God? And then finally, we see in these words that we're being called to a glorious destiny. We've been called to be living stones in God's house. We've been called to be active and welcome members of God's family. This is a tremendous privilege that we should enjoy and give thanks for, as well as use and appreciate. And there's a marvel of grace here, because who are we that we should become living stones in God's permanent house? He lived in the tabernacle for a while, so to speak, but that went away. He lived in the temple for a while, but that went away. But he is building us up to be a home where he will live forever. Do we deserve that? Not even a little. What a marvel of grace that this is what we're given. This is completely beyond us. But the Spirit in great power applies the work of Christ to us. Again, as it says in verse 18, for through him, through Christ, we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. And then verse 22, in whom, in Christ, the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In whom, in Christ, you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. The Spirit takes the work of Christ. He applies it to us. And in that way, he makes us living stones in God's house, living members of God's family. May he be pleased to work in us today. Amen.